Before we come to the passage we're going to be focusing on, we're going to read from John chapter 12. So Ron's going to come up and read it for us. John 12, 20 through to 36.
So turn with me then to John. Starting at chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Beersheba in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "His voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now this is a judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all the people to myself." He said this to show by the kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is amongst you, and you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." So far this reading.
Then let's turn to Psalm 129. So this morning we're going to look at Psalm 129. This afternoon it's Psalm 132. The week before, we kind of pick up this song, the Songs of Ascents, over the past year, and we're getting close to the end of those. So I'm preaching on Psalm 129 and 132 today, and then I'm going to be away for 4 weeks on leave, and then when we come back, We intend to pick up the series we kind of started last year, but we only did two in the series of the Elijah narratives. So we'll go back to that when we come back in a few weeks' time. But today we're going to look at 129 and 132. The reason we're not doing 130 and 131 is because a couple of years ago I preached on those already. So this morning, Psalm 129. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth," let Israel now say. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Let's come before God in prayer and seek his blessing and illumination as we open his word and seek to understand it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, again, we pray for your spirit. Lord, we cannot understand your word rightly unless your spirit would work among us this morning. Speak to our hearts. Lord, may it not just be that I am speaking to our ears, but may it be that your Holy Spirit penetrates deeply, and that it would be that sword that cuts to the very core of our being, that our hearts would be exposed, and that we would be built up to serve and honor you in our lives. We pray this in the forgiveness in Christ, because of our glorious Savior. Amen. So, beloved in our Lord, these songs of ascents, as I've mentioned before, if you haven't heard that before, but I've mentioned before that these songs of ascents were sung as the pilgrims went up to Jerusalem to the three great feasts that were held in the temple every year. And it was like, a small songbook that they took along with them, which they, in a sense, sung as they went up there to the feasts. And many of those songs that they sing, if you kind of scan back a little bit, you know, there's real joy there. There's delight. There's praising God. For sure, many of them mention the difficulties of the road, the difficulties of life. But there's joy. There's great joy in what God, in God and what he's doing. After all, they are going to worship. And so there's joy in their hearts. And so now you kind of get to this. The Psalm 129 and Psalm 130 is the same. They're quite dark psalms. You know, it's kind of like these pilgrims are weighed down, they're burdened down all of a sudden as they're heading towards Jerusalem, or maybe they're in Jerusalem already as they're singing these songs. You know, why do they need this kind of psalm in their songs to God? And why do we need psalms like this? You know, why is this part of our songbook? Why is it part of our singing before the Lord, these darker psalms? We don't tend to like these kind of psalms because I think we have this kind of way of thinking, especially in our culture, that when we come before God or when we come together, it has to be joyful. It has to be, you know, rousing so that we'll, in a sense, attract people. Because imagine if we were singing some really somber, dark songs and somebody would walk in and they would probably think, well, see you later, I'm out of here. You know, so we think that we have to be happy and joyful all the time. But then we forget the reality of life. And we forget the reality of where we are and what's going on in our life and what's been going on in our life. And dare I say as well, just the reality of being a Christian, of living as a Christian, and the reality of the church of all ages. It's not always rosy, at least not from the outside. And so I think this psalm grants us and gives us kind of expression to the darker side of life, if I can call it that, or to the afflictions that we go through. So that's what we want to look at this morning. And we're going to look at it under 2 points. Firstly, we're going to look at the scarred survivor and then the judged persecutor. So firstly, the scarred survivor. And just before we do that, there's just two things about the structure of the psalm. Firstly, if you have the Bibles open, I would encourage you to have them open. Verse 1 through to 4, it's kind of a telling of the difficulties of life, telling of what's been going on and how difficult life has been. And then verse 5 through to 8 is more, I suppose, you know, like a curse on their enemies, a curse on those who have been persecuting. So that's why we have the 2 points as well. So the first point is really covering first 4 verses, and the second point, the second 2 verses. But as we look at this scarred survivor, notice in verse 1, we have, again, this is just the structure of the psalm. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And children, maybe you've picked up on this one as well. In verse 2, it says it again, right? It says it in verse 1, and then it says it again in verse 2. So why is that twice? And why have that little, those 4 words, let Israel now say? What's that all about? Well, it seems in many of the singing, these times, there was like what we would call a cantor. So, you know, like today when we sing, the organist or the pianist would play a bit of an introduction, so you kind of get you on the right pitch, you kind of know where the song is going to go, and then the pianist starts off again, and then everybody kind of sings along. Well, it was a little bit like that in these psalms as well, or in some of the songs that they would sing. There would be a cantor, so somebody that's stands up the front, has got a good voice, knows the right pitch, because after all, these psalms were sung, right? They weren't just read, they were sung. And so the cantor would start off with this, you know, maybe the first line of the song, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And then he would kind of say to the congregation, let Israel now say, and then they would repeat that and continue on in the song. So that's kind of what's going on here with this repetition. But why this sad singing? So why the sad start to the singing? Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Well, the psalmist is kind of speaking on behalf of Israel. He's looking back on the history of Israel. Some time ago, we looked at the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And so there's a sense where the psalmists, as they're singing, they're looking back and they're remembering what has gone on. And many of your children know as well, don't you, that Israel started off, well, didn't quite start off, but Israel was in Egypt for a long time, right? And they were actually there for 400 years. But a lot of those years, they were under persecution and affliction and difficulties, right? They had to bake bricks for the pharaohs. They had to build cities for the pharaohs. And so from their youth, they were there in Egypt, or in their youth, maybe you should say, in Egypt. They were under the taskmasters, under the whips. But not just in their youth, but from their youth, because then they were brought out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, there's the enemies that attacked them. There was the hunger and the thirst of wandering through the wilderness. There were the grumblings of the people. Then they got into the land of Canaan when God brought them into the land of Canaan. Then you have enemies in the time of the judges. You have enemies attacking them, you know, taking whole families and whole villages out, or destroying their crops, or whatever these enemies would do. At the time of the monarchy, so when there were kings in Israel, then as well, nations would attack, specifically four nations, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians would come and attack, and it would take parts of their nation, their land, off them. And of course, we know right at the end, the Babylonians took Israel, or Judah specifically, into captivity in Babylon itself. And so the people are remembering all the hardships and all the difficulties they've gone through. And look at the vivid imagery that they're using in verse 3. The plowers plowed my back, they made long their furrows. You know, it was just imagery of persecution and humiliation. The enemies have sought to destroy Israel, plowing their backs. You know, their babies were thrown into the Nile at the time of the Egyptians. Kings were murdered and subdued. The brightest young men were brought to Babylon. You remember, that's what they would do. They would take the greatest prospects of the nation, and they would take them into captivity to their own king. And there they would train them up so that the leadership and the future of that nation would be destroyed. But in reality, you see, this is what is really going on is the forces of darkness. It started way back in Eden already. You know, when God said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bite his heel. And at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 12, we have this picture of a dragon trying to devour this woman and her child. And eventually this dragon went off and waged war against the children of this woman. It's this battle that's been going on throughout history, well, throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, and up to today as well. That's why in verse 5, which we'll be looking at in our second point, but in verse 5, it says, may those who hate Zion. He's not just referring to Jerusalem. I've mentioned before as well, Zion and Jerusalem are the same, kind of the same thing. But when the scriptures generally, when they speak about Jerusalem, they're more, not completely, but more speaking about the capital city, there where the government sits and so forth. For sure, the temple is there as part of that as well. But when they're talking about Zion or Mount Zion, they're speaking specifically about the worship of God there. And that's, after all, that's where the pilgrims are heading. That's where they're heading to go and worship God. You see, these enemies, they've been at God's people, not just as a nation, but these enemies are at God and his people specifically. You see, it's not just the affliction of a nation as an entity. It's the affliction of the people that God loves, those who are his. And that's why we have a relationship with Israel. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of God. The devil is at war with the Old Testament church as he is now at war with the New Testament church, with you and me. It's an ongoing battle. Ephesians 6 reminds us of that. Now, our battle is not against flesh and blood. The real battle going on is not in the Middle East or in China or in Africa somewhere. The real battle going on in this world is the spiritual forces against whom we are in battle, against whom you and I are constantly in warfare against. You see, it's the dragon fighting against the woman and her children, the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why the psalm moves so, I suppose, fluidly, you can say, from Israel, let Israel now say, to the me and the my. They're not just speaking about Israel as some sort of entity. This is happening to you and to me. We're constantly being afflicted. And you know, I've mentioned again before, I hope I'm not repeating myself too often, but we have three sworn enemies, right? Sin, world, and Satan. They're attacking us constantly, all the time. The sin of our own hearts that rises up again and again. We don't have to go far out this door. We can have it here as well as we're sitting here in worship. A sin that rises up from within us. The world that's trying to, as it were, you know, sideline us, push us into its mold, but push us away from God and his kingdom. And Satan himself, as God says, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, many of us, and some of us are in the shackles of addictions. You know, sins that we feel we can't get victory over. Or we're just merely going our own way. We're not even realizing the sin and the danger that we're facing. So some of us are so molded by the world. We look so similar to the world. Or maybe we've lost our first love for Christ. And we wonder, will we find it again? Was it just a phase that we're going through? We've seen young people taken captive by the thinking of darkness. Our brightest leadership prospects turn to the world. Or for ourselves, materialism and wealth suck the spiritual life out of us. And the attacks of the enemies are constant. Constant. They barrage us. It's like standing out at the beach at Sinclair. The waves come again and again and again. And eventually we say, we start off with, we're not going to cave in. But then we find ourselves falling over. And that's just speaking about our Western culture, our Western Christianity, where there's no physical persecution. But you go to where there's physical persecution. Well, there you have the prisons and beatings and children taken away from their parents and parents murdered in front of the eyes of their children. And in the light of all of this, the psalmist is saying, as we see all of this, the psalmist says in verse 4, in a sense, but, he doesn't say but there, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is the hope of the psalmist. He's saying, he's kept us faithful. He's kept us secure. He knows all the injustices of the enemy. He'll make it right. He'll do what is right. Because nothing can thwart the purposes of God. Notice it says, he will cut the cords of the wicked. I think it's referring to to verse 3, the plowing. You know, in those days you have, say, oxen or whatever's pulling the plow, and then there's cords that go from the yoke of the oxen to the plow. And it's the psalmist is saying, well, God has cut those cords. So they're rendered useless. Those plows are rendered useless. Because for sure, they can kill the body. We still face derision. We still worry and are concerned about our young people and materialism and apathy. But his people will not be lost. The church will endure. His church will remain. The enemy cannot harm the soul. Because Satan has been cast out of heaven. For sure, he's still a lion. He's still seeking someone to devour, but he's on a leash. God, as it were, says to him, so far you can go and no further. This is it. You may not go further. And there's that scene in Pilgrim's Progress where a Christian has to go to this house, but he's been delayed and it's dark. And he knows he has to go to the house, and he can see the lights of the house, and he's going up there, and then he hears the roars of these lions. And he's afraid and scared. And somebody says to him, you know, don't worry about the lions. Just walk in the straight path and you'll be fine. And as he's walking in the straight path, these lions are growling at him and they're trying to lash out at him, but they can't reach him because they're on a leash. And so he just walks through the center of them, scared, but they can't touch him. And so it is with the Church of Christ. Much will happen to her. Much will happen to you and me. The enemy will constantly be at us and barrage us, but God is righteous. He will keep her. And so you can say with the psalmist in verse 2, yet they have not prevailed against me. Haven't prevailed. So that's a scarred survivor. But then secondly, the judge persecutor. That's verse 5 through to 8. This might be a bit of more of an uncomfortable part of the Psalms, you know, calling judgment on God's enemies. Many, if you read through some of the commentators about this, some of them speak about how it's so unworthy of the biblical writer, or they say, well, we're in the New Testament now, we don't speak that kind of way anymore, because Jesus said, love your enemies, and we're supposed to be kind and nice and those kind of things. And it's very easy to kind of sideline these kind of psalms. We call them imprecatory psalms. So where the psalmist is calling down judgment on God's enemies, imprecatory psalms. And we kind of say, well, they're those psalms. We kind of leave them to the side. We like to sing the praise psalms. And for sure, we warm to those. But this is still part of Scripture. We should pray for our enemies. We should pray for those who treat us badly. It's what the Sermon on the Mount speaks about. Love those who hate you. But that doesn't mean that the Lord is not going to judge the wicked. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't wish that justice prevails. You know, if someone were to try to molest your daughter in any way, I trust that each one of us would rise up in anger, holy anger, right anger, and stop it. And we want justice, complete justice. We want our children to be safe. And remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about Zion. And Zion is the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. He loves her. In fact, the Psalms can talk about the Zion often. She's called the city of God. In Psalm 68, she's called the mount for his abode. Psalm 87, which we sung about, you know, she's supposed to be the mother city of all of the world. All our springs, all our fountains are in you. Our life is in this Zion. And therefore, those who seek to reject her and molest her and destroy her should wither, should be destroyed. If he was merely talking about a capital city, you know, where it was attacked and all its economy fell to pieces, well, revenge might not be appropriate. But he's speaking about someone and something, and you and me, dear to the heart of God. You see, those who hate the church, not those who hate nations, not those who hate cities or powerful places or whatever. No, it's those who hate the church are choosing the way of hate, and it's soul-destroying. They're setting themselves up against God, which is suicide, by the way, if you set yourself up against God. And so the psalmist uses this imagery again for these people. Look at verse 6 and 7. He's using like this agricultural type of imagery again. Let it be like the grass on the housetops. You know, in those days you have these flat housetops, right, because you can sit up there at night when the breeze is, in the evening I should say, when the breezes are cool, you could sit up there. But what happens, of course, is you get rain and you know, you have seeds on that house as well, and the seeds germinate, and in the cracks and the corners, grass starts to grow. But then when it gets hot, well, it grows for a while and then it withers. We have the same maybe in our gutters or in the corners of our concrete or something like that. He's saying, let these enemies, let them be like that grass. They might look strong, they might look great, it might look very nice and green, but they die and they wither away quickly. Or verse 8, may they be those who never receive a blessing. Another way of putting that, the blessing. May those who see these people, may those who pass by never say, the blessing of the Lord be on you. You know, you have it brings you back to the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, you have, I suppose you could say, three great characters, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And Boaz, if you recall the story, Boaz would come into his harvest field where the harvesters are working. He would say, the Lord bless you. And then they would return that greeting, the Lord bless you. There was this a godly man, living out his life in his business and with his workers, seeking their blessing, wanting their blessing, and they in turn wanting his blessing. And the psalmist is saying, those enemies which are seeking to destroy your people, your church, he's saying, let them not receive this blessing. And beloved, as we face our enemies, sin, world, Satan, do we not long as well for them to come to nothing? Isn't that our desire also? We look forward to the final day when there will be the great harvest where the devil and sin are thrown into the lake of fire, never to be seen again, never to touch us again. And where the world, this world, and it will be burnt up and a new heavens and a new earth made. Yes, we long for the destruction of our enemies. For sure, we pray for our enemies. We pray for the conversion of their souls. But we long, we pray for the conversion of the souls of those who harass us. We love them as fellow human beings. But we long for the plowing to finish, for the new order of things. You see, it's not just a psalm for Israel. It's a psalm for you and for me as well. But it's even more than that. It's not just a psalm for Israel or a psalm for you and me. It's really a psalm about the Lord Jesus himself. Because he's the suffering servant, isn't he? He was the one beaten and flogged. The prophet Isaiah, we sung from number 280, from Psalm 53. The prophet Isaiah, as it were, kind of picks up this imagery. By his stripes, he says, we are healed. As he, in a sense, as he was plowed, as they made long their furrows on him, we are healed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was wounded. He was crushed. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted. And he says, as it were, Isaiah says, as it were, this is what the suffering servant is going to bear. And it's literally what he did bear. Jesus was, as it were, plowed under. And he was seen to be crushed. It was seen to be finished. They killed him. They got rid of him. On the cross, he was done for. But God raised him up. And now he sits in glory at God's right hand. They did not, they could not prevail against him. We read that passage about Jesus and the Greeks and the Greeks wanting to come and see him and wanting to see Jesus. And there Jesus said, unless a seed is planted and dies, it doesn't bear fruit. And that's exactly what happened to himself, right? He was, as it were, planted, plowed under and died. But he was raised up and great fruit, a great harvest came about on Pentecost. He always, because that's the way God works, you see. God always does what's right. God is righteous. There's no matter what the wicked can do, no matter what our enemies can do, God will always do what's right. Those enemies will fulfill the purposes of God in doing evil and wickedness. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus, let's not expect our lives to be rosier than his life. We also will be plowed under, sown and plowed under. And it'll feel like we're going to die. We feel like it's the end. And we say, why, Lord, why? But in doing that, God is sowing a seed. You know, we die to ourselves. And as we die to ourselves, we cling to God. That's the fruit. That's the seed that's brought up. We look to Christ. He brings that fruit. And has that not been true in many of our lives, as I've spoken to you? And many of our lives, it's through, as we look back, it's through those dark times. We thought, I'm never going to see the end of this. My struggle, whether it's against sin or whether it's just in the afflictions of this life, you think, oh man, how are we going to get through this? But you look back and you look, boy, did I die there. But God brought about much fruit. God brought about good things through this. And many of our sweetest memories as we look back are in those dark and difficult times. And that's why we live by faith. We don't live by what we see. You know, we all want to see wonderful, rosy things. And if we were just to live by what we see, it would be hard. It would be just too hard. And we think, what a waste of a life. What a waste of time. No, we live looking at Jesus. Looking at what he went through. Looking at how he lived and what he suffered and what he endured. And then the victory that he accomplished through that. He died, but he was raised again. And we, you and I, we're the fruit of that. And so we die. And God will bring about great fruit. Almost makes you want to shout, right? And find joy. Almost wants to make you lay next to Jesus and take the plow and the furrows and live with him. And for him, and then to delight even in the dark and the difficult times, and even in the afflictions of our enemies, makes you want to praise the Savior, which is what these pilgrims are doing. They're praising him, even in their affliction. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, you have not always made our lives easy, and we acknowledge that. And we often fight against that. But we pray that in your mercy again, you would grant us to see the wonder and the joy of our Savior. Lord, would you grant each one here to see joy in the afflictions, in the fight against sin, in the fight against our enemies. Grant us all to see joy in the difficulties of life, because you are doing great and wonderful things through it. Father, for any here this morning that are caught in maybe the mire of our enemies and can't see a way out, Lord, would you this morning grant them again to see the joy of the Savior and the joy of knowing him. And Lord, for any who have been and become complacent about our spiritual battle, would you grant us from here to take up our weapons again, to fight, to cling to the Savior, to cling to you. Lord, may we not be blind to the battle that is there. And may each one of us find joy and delight and joy, deep joy, in all that you've done and in who we are because of Christ. O Father, go with us, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.